Would you go in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, please? John chapter 20 will be our text this morning as we look through verses 19 through 23. As you walk through life, you enter various stages of life, various eras of life. Perhaps one of the first unknown battlegrounds of life is becoming a teenager, and everything is different. Things have changed. Things have shifted. It's a new era. You move from becoming a teenager to getting your first job, and certainly that's a big change, a big step in your life. Then you move from getting your first job to moving out of the house, on your own. That can be a very scary time in your life. And then you might move on to another stage of life called getting married. And certainly that comes with its own newness and its challenges and figuring everything out. And then you move from getting married and perhaps you have a child. And all of a sudden you realize you have no free time to yourself any longer for the rest of your life. You move from having a child and years go by and all of a sudden you find yourself in a position that we call empty nester. Empty nester, and it's just you guys again, and you have all that free time, and maybe you enjoy it for the first little while, and then maybe you sort of wish it wasn't so empty. You move on from being an empty nester, and then there's a time of life that brings great sorrow, and it actually can be a scary time of life, and that's when you realize the death of perhaps your first parent or perhaps both of your parents. And they're not there anymore to talk to. They're not there anymore to give comfort or grant advice. And so much more. And as you walk through each of these stages of life, you realize something. You're facing an identity crisis. Who are you anymore? What do I do now? How do I cope with this? Everything has shifted and changed in my life. Life isn't the same anymore. Well, this is what's about to happen to the disciples in our text this morning. They're scared. Jesus is dead. They didn't lose a parent, but they became empty nesters in a different way. Jesus is dead. But it wasn't supposed to happen that way. We've given 3 years of our lives to this man. We've given up everything. We've made enemies of a million different people, including our own family and friends. Jesus was supposed to stay. He was supposed to set up his kingdom on earth. And we were supposed to rule with him. We were part of the inner circle, the inner club. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament were supposed to have been fulfilled by now, and we would no longer be under the thumb of Rome. But then the last thing that the disciples expected happened. Jesus died. The Messiah, the Christ, he's dead. What do we do now? Who are we now? What is our identity? But there's a glimmer of hope. Because as the disciples are thinking these things, Mary Magdalene came running to them, and so did Salome and Joanna and the other Mary, and they said, "We've seen Jesus." And yet they weren't believed. We've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lord. We've seen angels. But still, they did not believe, the disciples. Last week, we looked at the very first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. And today, we'll look at another appearance. Jesus is back. But everyone's still confused. What is his plan? Well, in this appearance, in John 20, 19 through 23, we'll see that Jesus is not back to set up his earthly kingdom yet. But he has a different plan. It's a new stage of life. It's a new era of life. This empty nester group of disciples is about to embark on God's next big plan, the church. Welcome to the church. Last week, we saw that the resurrection changes everything, and we said, welcome to the family, as Jesus called his disciples, brothers. My God is your God, and my Father is your Father. And this week, we'll see in this next appearance that the resurrection set in motion God's next big plan. Welcome to the church. And because the resurrection set the church in motion, because the resurrection set the church in motion, the message for us from this text today is that we would be committed to the church. That we would be committed to the church. So let's see this big plan, this new era. We'll notice three things about it. The title of the sermon this morning is The Intangible Intruder in the Flesh. Would you look with me, please, at verse 19 of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. All right, well, we know what day we're on. It's Sunday. And we know what time on Sunday. It's evening. Sunday evening is what verse 19 tells us. Now, there's only two gospels that record this appearance. John, obviously. The other gospel that records this specific appearance is the gospel of Luke. And so I'd like to fill us in on a few details from the Gospel of Luke so that we understand the gaps in what we're missing here in the information as we come to verse 19. In Luke chapter 24, before this event, before verse 19 happened, before Jesus came through locked doors and stood among the disciples and said, peace be with you, Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 35 describe an event in which two disciples, one of which was named Cleopas, they were walking on a road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And as they were walking along, Jesus showed up and began to walk with them. Only their eyes were blinded purposefully so that they didn't recognize him as Jesus. And Jesus asks what their discussion is about, what all the commotion in Jerusalem is about. And they look at him and say, haven't you heard? Are you the only one in all of Judea that hasn't heard that Jesus has been crucified and that somebody came and stole his body? And then Jesus rebukes these two individuals, though they still don't know that it's Jesus. Then he begins to unfold for them everything about Christ, his death and burial and resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures. They're astounded at what they hear, though they still don't know that it's Jesus. And they ask Jesus to stay with them because it seems like he's about to leave. And so Jesus is compelled. And Jesus sits down and begins to eat a meal with Cleopas and the other disciple. And at that moment, he opens their eyes so that they recognize him. And the moment they say, what? Jesus vanishes. That's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. But at the very end of that passage, Cleopas and the other disciple, they run. They aren't going to Emmaus anymore. They're headed straight back to Jerusalem. They run back and they tell the disciples that they have seen Jesus. And when they get there, we realize that that was actually Jesus' fourth post-resurrection appearance. Because in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, this is what Cleopas and the other disciples say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You say, who's Simon? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so we realize now that when we arrive at verse 19 of John 20, there have already been four resurrection appearances. First to Mary Magdalene, then to Salome, Joanna, and the other Mary, then to Peter, then to this Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. Four post-resurrection appearances when we arrive at verse 19 of John 20. And we know that Cleopas and the other disciple have made it to the disciples and have told them that they have seen Jesus. And that's where we pick up with these locked doors. Verse 19 says the doors were locked. The word there is that they were shut, but it gives the implication that the doors were barred so no one could get in. Why are they afraid? Why are the disciples huddling in fear behind locked doors? Well, it's very simple. If you'll remember, some Roman guards who wanted to save their own skin after they had seen an angel and the stone rolled away and had fallen down like dead men, they ran to the Jews, to the Jewish leadership, to the chief priests. And they told them that they had seen an angel, and the Jews believed them. But the Jews created this little conspiracy and said, we'll give you money if you tell everyone that you were sleeping and Jesus' disciples came, rolled the stone away, took Jesus' body out, and left, and you didn't know about it. Well, that puts Jesus' disciples' necks on the line. But in order to keep from being killed themselves by Rome, the Roman guards accepted the money and went with the story. And that is why the disciples are afraid and hiding behind locked doors. Because they are persona non grata. Because they have an all points bulletin on their heads. They came at night and stole Jesus' body. And so they are behind locked doors because of a conspiracy. Jesus shows up. And he says these words, peace be with you. And you might be tempted to think as you read that that's just a typical first century greeting that many people give, shalom, peace be with you. And at first glance, it's that and nothing more, but there are two things that stand out about this greeting. First of all, we'll see that this greeting is going to be said two times, not just once, as it would have been in a typical greeting. But second, we know that Jesus is calming them down. Calm down. Peace be with you. Why do we know that? Well, again, we fill in the details from the other account of this appearance in Luke chapter 24. And so Luke chapter 24 and verse 37 says this, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, in your mind, in the recesses of your memory, can you think of another time when the disciples thought they saw a spirit? Yeah, you probably can. You're probably thinking of when they were rowing a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night, just after Jesus had fed probably upwards of 20,000 people, 5,000 men. And there they are in the middle of the night, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And they immediately assume that it is not Jesus, but rather a ghost. It's a spirit. It's an apparition. That was the first time. This is the second. Luke tells us that as Jesus came and stood among them, because the doors were locked, they thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus says, peace be with you, calming them down. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now that locked door, that shut door, that has ramifications. Because that locked door reveals something about Jesus' body. Jesus' body was intangible. It passed through solids. Jesus' body passed through solids. Because it's one thing to pass through a liquid. We've all been swimming or had a bath. And you can pass through liquid. But how do you pass through solids? And so Jesus' body was intangible. His resurrection body wasn't confined like ours. And that's why they think he's a ghost. How did he get in the room? Unless it's an apparition, a spirit, a ghost. But the title of the sermon this morning is The Intangible Intruder in the Flesh. Sounds like an oxymoron. Well, listen to what Luke says about this appearance in Luke 24, verse 39. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And in Luke 24 and verse 43, he ate fish with them. Now go figure. Jesus passed through the wall with a locked door and stood among them. Jesus passed through his grave clothes, but he was also flesh and bone. The intangible intruder in the flesh. His glorified body. But there's another reason that he shows his flesh. And it's not just to calm them down that he's not a ghost. What is he showing them in his hands and his feet? Friends, he's showing them scars. He's showing them the scars from what just took place 3 days ago. For it is Sunday evening, and on Friday he had been crucified. And as they look at his hands, and as they look at his feet, they realize, not because Mary Magdalene, or Salome, or Joanna, or the other Mary, or Cephas, or Cleopas told them so, but because they saw with their own eyes that Jesus of Nazareth is risen bodily in the flesh. And John merely says, then the disciples were glad. Joy and sorrow. Jesus said that would happen, right? John 16, 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so the resurrection produces joy in our lives. But now we're really confused. Now we're very confused. Because we thought Jesus wasn't going to die. We thought he was going to establish his earthly kingdom, overthrow the Romans, enter us into the eternal state, and everything would be la-dee-da for the rest of our lives. So, is Jesus back to establish his kingdom? Is that what he's here for? Maybe not all is lost. Are we empty nesters or not? Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Ooh. Ooh. This is a big shift. This is a new stage of life. You're becoming a teenager. You're moving out. You're getting your job. You're becoming an empty nester all at the same time. This doesn't sound like God setting up his kingdom. It sounds like a completely different plan, something we hadn't expected. I am sending you. And so first we see the nature of God's plan. God's plan is a plan of peace. His second repetition of peace be with you. Why? Why does he repeat this phrase twice? Well, the first time he said it because they were afraid. The second time to show what kind of plan it is. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so in this new plan, will we be afraid? Oh, you better believe it. You better believe it. These disciples are going to be afraid in this new plan. But they will embark on it with God's stabilizing peace. Many of you have experienced fear, hurricanes of fear, hurricanes of distress, trials in your minds, in your hearts, in your families, in your workplace, in your finances, surrounding you. And yet, as a child of God, you go with God's stabilizing peace in your soul, a peace that passes all understanding. And so the nature of God's plan, "I am sending you," is a plan of peace. But second, what are the details of the plan? Well, God's plan is a plan to go out, to send. "I am sending you." Jesus had just prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 18, before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed and go to the cross. He said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Now hear those words again. "As you, the Father, have sent me, Jesus, into the world, so I am sending them into the world." In other words, Jesus is sending his disciples here in John 20, just as the Father sent him, in the same way. Now, how did the Father send Jesus? The Father sent Jesus with a specific task, with specific parameters, and with specific empowerment. The Father sent Jesus with a specific task, with specific parameters, and with specific empowerment. And so something official is taking place here, and the disciples know it. "I am sending you." This is a commission. Does that sound familiar? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We call that the Great Commission. Those are the parameters of the task. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Jesus is commissioning his disciples as he sends them out. Friends, this morning I greeted with you with "Welcome to the church." And that's what I say to you about this passage this morning. Welcome to the church. That's what this is. That's what the new plan is. The church. "I am sending you out to this brave new era, to this frightful new empty nester journey. It is the church, to the end of the earth." Jesus had just opened their minds to the Old Testament in Luke 24 and verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." When Jesus expounded the Old Testament scriptures, he didn't just talk about his life and death and burial and resurrection. He also talked about his commission. Let me read that again. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." But listen, up to this point, the disciples never left Israel, right? Israel was home. Israel was the promised land. You didn't go out into the Gentile nations. This is where we stay. We stay in Israel. But now he's sending them. That means the resurrection initiates God's new plan. And so we have the nature of the plan, a plan of peace. We have a plan, the details of the plan, a plan to go out. But how are we going to do that, God? And so God will give them the tools for the journey, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Now, there are a couple different words for breathe in Greek. Two, actually. And there's one that is used most commonly. This particular word is used one time in the New Testament. And it's right here. And so, as I approach this passage, I'll tell you that it's not an easy text. There's a lot of disagreement over exactly what he means when he says he breathed on them. And so here's where my mind goes. Ready? Any other breathing in the Bible? Any other breathing of God in the Bible that I can maybe relate this to? Well, actually, if you take the Old Testament and you translate it into Greek, okay, Old Testament's in Hebrew, translate the Old Testament into Greek, the most famous translation of the Old Hebrew Old Testament into Greek is called the Septuagint. And so if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament and you look for that word, you actually find it again. You only find it once in the New Testament. But if you translate the Old Testament into Greek, you find it again. And here's where you find it. You find it in Genesis chapter 2. Listen, then Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9. In the middle of the prophecy of the valley of dry bones. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so the context in Genesis 2 and the context in Ezekiel 37 is life, breathing life. But in the case of John chapter 20, it's not life, but empowerment. And so that brings us to the third part of God's plan, that God's plan is a plan of equipping for the task ahead. God's plan is a plan of equipping for the task ahead. And so he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What is that? Is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What actually happened to them right here? Well, again, if we go back over to Luke, the only other gospel writer who gives us an account of this appearance, in Luke 24 and verse 49, we read this. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That means in the same setting, he both breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and said, wait for the Holy Spirit and the power that's coming. So what is happening? Well, our minds go to the prophet Joel in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Well, what is that? What is Joel's prophecy about? Is it about what Jesus is doing right here to his disciples when he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit? Or is it what happens at Pentecost? Well, Joel's prophecy clearly says all flesh. And the fulfillment of his prophecy is spoken by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. So then, what's going on in John 20 and verse 22? Well, it's a toughie. There's two main arguments, two main takes on this passage. First of all, that they don't actually get the Holy Spirit here. That this is symbolic, and it's foreshadowing what will happen at Pentecost. The reason for that argument is that it's strange that Luke says the Spirit's coming, and that in Acts 1:8, Jesus would tell them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. And so if it's the Pentecost power that's going to equip them, then this just must be symbolic. Okay, that's the one view, okay? Here's the second one. That the Holy Spirit actually truly did come upon them. Right here, right now. Jesus breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit actually really did come upon them. Now, there might be some debate as to how and why, but that they're actually getting empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit right now as Jesus breathes on them. This is the view that I take. And the way that I look at this view, and I realize that this is a little bit technical, but we're here to understand our Bible. So buckle your seatbelts, put on your hard hat, and let's go diamond mining, okay? Maybe we'll find one. I see this as the last Old Testament anointing of the Spirit before Pentecost. Okay? The last Old Testament anointing by the Spirit before Pentecost. Because if you remember, until we reach Pentecost, the Gospels are still Old Testament. The Gospels are still Old Covenant. Okay? Now certainly Christ dies there and he is risen from the dead and he establishes the new covenant. But the Spirit coming here is different than the Spirit coming at Pentecost. Now, in the Old Testament, what do we know about the Spirit coming on people? How did the Spirit work in the Old Testament? Well, let me give you some examples. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1, please listen. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now listen, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. Now he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a king, he was like a designer. And he was empowered or equipped by the Holy Spirit to be able to do those things for the work of the temple. Now we go to Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. We go to Gideon in Judges 6 verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. We come to Saul in 1 Samuel 10:10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. We come to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. We come to David in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And then in Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he was very afraid that the Spirit would be taken from him, something that we are not afraid of today. When the Spirit comes and indwells us, we do not fear that the Spirit will leave. Because Philippians 1:6 says the work that the Spirit has begun in us will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. But King David, having received the Spirit in a different way than how we receive it at Pentecost, said this in Psalm 51 and verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12, we read a prophecy of Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that happened in John chapter 1 and verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus having been sent by the Father, received the Holy Spirit for his mission in the world. And Jesus said, I'm sending you like the Father has sent me in the same way. And so just as Jesus received the temporary Old Testament anointing of the Spirit for his specific task with specific parameters, he also received specific equipping or empowerment by the Holy Spirit in order to do his ministry. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a different coming, as Joel said, to all flesh. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to all believers at the moment of salvation. And so this right here is for the disciples. That over there in Acts is for all believers. So God's plan is a plan of peace, a plan of going out, a plan of equipping. But there's one more way that God is going to equip, and it's big. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I want to thank you for your great patience this morning. These are not difficult texts, not only to study and understand, but also to explain. And I can tell that you are taking great care to listen and attempt to understand, and I appreciate that. How about this one? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What do you do with that? What did this anointing do when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Now he says, "Oh, and by the way, if you forgive the sins of any, they'll be forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness, it'll be withheld." So now the apostles can forgive sin? What is God giving them here? What kind of equipping for this brand new plan, the church? Welcome to the church. What kind of equipping is God giving them? Well, he's giving them power and authority. That's very important. Authority. Now, they have authority for all kinds of things. They're going to have authority to speak the very words of God. They're going to write the Bible, the one you're holding in your hands. They have the power and authority to heal people of diseases. They have the power and authority to cast out demons, to raise people from the dead, to plant churches, to establish pastors in those churches. But as we look at verse 23 of John 20, and as we're scratching our heads about it, are there any other passages of scripture that come to mind? Perhaps the Gospel of Matthew. Perhaps the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16 and verse 19. Now listen, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Doesn't that sound very similar to what we just read? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. But then if we fast forward just two more chapters in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, we read this. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that is in the context of church discipline. Literally deciding who will be cast out of the church and who will remain. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But here in John, this is not church discipline, this is forgiveness. That they actually have the authority to forgive sin? Like they decide? Jesus said, "All judgment is given to the Son." What if they make a mistake? What if they make a mistake and they forgive the wrong person? Or what if they withhold forgiveness and the person was really repentant? That seems like a lot of authority to give to someone. They can't. They can't make a mistake. Why? Because I have a question for you. Who is energizing their decision? Who is energizing their decision? The Holy Spirit. Because there's two sides to this coin. One is, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he gave them authority to forgive sin. The Spirit gives them that authority. The Spirit is the one who tells them what they can and cannot do. Now, do we have any examples of Jesus forgiving sin or withholding forgiveness? Absolutely. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody freaked out, right? Oh, he's placing himself in the position of God. Only God can forgive sin. Okay. So a few verses later in Mark 2 and verse 9, Jesus said, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And just as Jesus knew the heart of man without man saying anything, so the disciples would have that same knowledge. Or the example of Jesus withholding forgiveness in John 4, 41. The healing of the blind man. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And so we see Jesus both forgiving sin and withholding forgiveness in the Gospels. And now he says to these disciples, if you forgive the sin of any, it is forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. But all through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit working in them in order to make that claim. And that is why, friends, listen to me, it is vital that the office of apostle has ceased. The office of apostle has ceased. It was not passed on to a priest or a pope or any pastor. Not to you as a congregation. For us to claim that we hear from God as to whether or not someone should be forgiven or not is egregious. And so let me be clear about that. And yet at the same time, I can only preach to you what I see here in Scripture, that Jesus both breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and also equipped them for the task. And so the disciples are being equipped for the next big plan of God. Welcome to the church. Funny, they thought all was lost, but now there's work to be done. They thought Jesus was dead, but now he's sending them. A plan of peace, a plan of going outside of Jerusalem, a plan of equipping. And I just want to say to you, I hope this whets your appetite. I hope this text whets your appetite. We've taken a long journey through the Gospel of John. 108 sermons after today. As I was driving to church this morning, I was talking with Allie, and I said, we have about 5 or 6 sermons left in the Gospel of John. And she said, are you sad? I said, I am sad. I am sad. I was sad when we were finished with Genesis, and I'll be sad when we're done with John. But back when we were in Genesis, before we did Philemon and before we did John, I told you what the roadmap was for the preaching of God's word at Gospel Fellowship, so long as the Lord gives strength and doesn't return. The roadmap is The next book we're doing is the book of Acts. And friends, this passage this morning is a fitting introduction to the book of Acts. We're moving on to Acts and then to 1 Corinthians and then to Exodus, all Lord willing. And so we're headed into a new era. And the resurrection was the key that unlocked that. And so, welcome to the church. Because the resurrection set the church in motion, would you be committed to the family? You say, I thought you were never going to apply it today. Oh, I am. What's your role in this? This is God's plan. Are you committed to the church? This is your new identity as you hit the next stage. This plan has been going strong for 2,000 years, friends. It was just the beginning of it back here. This is God's church. This is his final plan before finally ushering in his physical kingdom on earth, where we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years before we enter the eternal state. And so I leave you with this. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Brothers and sisters, would you love the church of Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, what an amazing plan. A plan that was riddled throughout the Old Testament. That you would not only come and be incarnated, that you would not only live and minister and do many signs and wonders, that you would not only suffer at the hands of sinful men and die and be crucified, that you would not only be buried, that you would not only rise from the dead, that you would not only ascend into heaven and be glorified, but that you would establish the church, your bride, for whom you are jealous to present without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a glorious church. And God, we pray that in our minds and in our hearts, we would be devoted, dedicated to your church. This is your plan. This is our identity. And even as we face the hurricanes of fear, may we know that your resurrection initiated your next big plan on earth. And so we'll be devoted to it, even until we reach the next stage of your plan. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.